Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We have come to the close of this wonderful discourse. I always remind you that Jesus Christ is the one that preached this message, one of the longest sermons in the Bible, and from that itself we should understand just how important that it is. We're in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 7, and we've been talking over the last few Sundays about the subject of false prophets. Now, when I began this portion of the message on false prophets, I really thought it would be one message on the subject of false prophets, but it seems that this message is one of those the Lord's especially been in. This will be our fifth message on false prophets, and so when that happens and I'm studying something the Lord blesses like that, I feel like it's also very important for us. And so I've come to the place that I've given you 10 marks of the false prophet, and I've already given you 8 of those over the last few Sundays. So this morning we're going to conclude, hopefully, these messages concerning the false prophet and give you the last 2 marks of the false prophet and then some closing remarks on this section of Scripture. Now, let's look at verses 15 through 20 of chapter 7 of the Gospel according to Matthew. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And of course, he's speaking of the false prophets. And we've already gone through these verses, explained to you what they mean, and as I said, we're to the part of the marks of the false prophet. I'm just going to read the first 8 to you. We're not going to go into detail with those. We're going to go in detail in the last 2 this morning. The first mark of the false prophet was by the untruths that they preach, or false doctrine that they preach. And of course, I mentioned to you that we cannot tell a false prophet. They don't have a sign on their forehead that says false prophet. So we must know them by, as our Lord said, by their fruits. And one of the things is the false truths that they would present. The second mark of a false prophet is that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That means his godliness. They may say that Jesus Christ was a good man, that he may have been a prophet, and they do not deny his historical, that he was actually a historical person. But yet the fact that he was verily God manifested in the flesh, that's one of the chief marks of the false prophet. The third mark was by their fruits, as our Lord said here, by their fruits ye shall know them. We understand by their way of life that we would be able to determine that this person surely could not be one of God's called men. Also by the proselytes that they would produce or their followers, they would not be people that would try to live a life honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, pastors and Christians are not perfect people. But yet they are people trying to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The fourth mark of the false prophet was by gender. We know that a female cannot possibly be one of God's prophets. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. We also learn that even the deacons must be the husband of one wife. That's one of the qualifying factors of being a minister or called minister of the gospel, that should be true. Also, in the fifth mark of the false prophets is by their motives. Under that, we had 4 subheadings, which would be that they would be more interested in money, numbers, popularity, or being a people pleaser, not staying with the word of God, being willing to say whatever people would want them to say to please the masses. The sixth mark of the false prophets was by their secrets. We learned that last Sunday, that the Church of Jesus Christ has never had secrets, secret ceremonies, secret passwords, secret organizations, secret handshakes, secret meetings, and secret positions. And Jesus said, I've done nothing in secret. Everything that I've taught has been open. Everybody knows the things that I have spoken about. And of course, we don't find any of those things in the Scriptures either. The seventh mark of the false prophet was by the materials they pass out. False prophets hold their own writings above the Word of God. They may come to your house and knock on your door, and they may say, well, we believe in your Bible, but we have further revelation today that has been discovered, and we have a new Bible. We hold everything true in your Bible, but our new Bible has more to it. And we understand that the Scriptures tell us that, you know, anybody that adds to or takes from the Word of God, the Lord said, I'll take their name out of the book of life. And the canon of Scripture has been closed with the death of the apostles and those that were living in the days of Jesus Christ. The Masonic order has its morals and dogmas. Islam has the Quran. Mormons have the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower and their other writings. And I could go on and on. All of this is found on Wikipedia. If you want to look it up yourself, it's not secret. I'm just giving you the information that is found publicly. But we understand that they place those things above the Word of God. Even though they may say they believe in the Word of God, they certainly could not if they have anything that they hold above and beyond the Scriptures. The eighth mark of the false prophet would be that they have their own apostles. And we understand we still have the same apostles. The apostles were the ones that were the revelators of everything that Jesus Christ taught. They were the revelators of his miracles. They understood his miracles, the purpose of them. They were the ones that diffused the doctrine of the Christian church to the church. And we still believe the things that the original apostles taught. So if somebody comes along and says, well, we've got some new apostles, we know they could not possibly be an apostle. One of the qualifying things that an apostle must do is they must have walked with Jesus Christ. They must have seen his miracles. They must have heard him preach. And if a person didn't do that according to the Scriptures, they cannot possibly be an apostle. And so we come to the ninth mark of the false prophet this morning that we haven't discovered as yet. And so I'm going to call this by the character of the God that they represent. That's one of the major marks of a false prophet, the God they represent. Now, the God that we believe in this morning is defined by the Scriptures, isn't it? Isn't he? The Bible really talks about God in many ways. His interaction with his people. The things that he has declared about himself in the Scriptures. And the doctrines that he has given about himself. We may say that we know about God and that we believe in God. And we know everything there is to know about God. But until we've actually read the Scriptures, then his character is really hidden from us. And that's where many people err concerning the person of God. They will say, I don't believe God would do that or could do that. I don't believe that particular doctrine about God. But sometimes, as humans, we get caught up in emotions, the way we feel God should be. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I just don't think a holy God could do that. And we read in the Scriptures where some of those things that they say this holy God could not do that he actually has done. And so our emotions are built upon humanistic thinking. We try to conform God to be something that we think he should be. And God says that I'm not like you. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your thoughts. And it's not really possible for us to totally get into the mind of God and who he is unless we read the Holy Scriptures and find out about him. Our God is holy. He's righteous. He's sovereign. He is unchangeable, immutable. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Just to say a little bit about our God. That's the God that I believe created the heavens and the earth. This is the powerful God that we read of in the Scriptures. And when I was looking at this, that's I guess why these messages continue to get longer concerning the false prophets. Because as I begin to look at some of the thoughts contained in this, I find how much Scripture supports it. Those words, our God, and sometimes I hear people say my God, but our God, those two words are found in the Scriptures over 200 times. And I begin to read some of the things that some of the prophets, the psalmists, and even people in the New Testament had written concerning our God. Now, we have a God, but our God is not the same God as everybody else's God. And I know sometimes as Christians, we've kind of, you know, we may be in a little bit of a shell sometimes and think that everybody believes in the same God that we believe in. But everybody does not believe in the same God that we believe in. Our God is a very special God defined by the Scriptures. And for instance, in Psalms 18 and 31, we read, "For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God?" And sometimes we sing that song about our God and about the rock. Who is our God? And the psalmist talks about our God in that day. And there were the gods of the Hittites. And of course, the Philistines had gods. And we read of all the pantheon of gods in the land of Canaan. And even in the times of Christ, the Greeks and the Romans had a pantheon of gods. But this is our God that we worship this morning. This is the God that I'm talking about. The character of the God that I preach defines what truth really is. In Psalms 113 and 5, again, we find the psalmist writing, "Who is like unto the Lord, our God, who dwelleth on high?" In Psalms 115, verses 3 through 8, the psalmist again writes, "But our God is in the heavens." We know where our God is. I mean, He is omniscient and everywhere present. But in the heavens, He speaks of a place that's far beyond this world, that He excels. He's transient above all of these things. He's in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that made them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So as the psalmist writes about the false gods, they are made with men's hands. So how great of a God could that be? If it was made with men's hands, if it was a God that was made of the purest gold or had the most expensive diamonds in this God, what kind of a God could that be if it was made by a man? But yet all around the world today, we find people bowing down to gods like that. And they are really the imaginations of men's minds. And so are all of the false gods. Whether there is an actual material thing that they bow down and worship, it is something that came from the minds of fallen men to make a man that's like unto themselves, or to make a God that's like unto themselves, to make a God that they think would be the God that they would want to worship. And so they conjure up this God in their own minds. And we know that Satan is the source of that. I remember reading in 1 Kings in chapter 18 when we find that Elijah was mocking the prophets of Baal. And they were calling upon Baal to come down. Baal was a god of fire. And they were calling upon this god to come down and consume this sacrifice. And nothing was happening. And so Elijah began to mock their god in front of them. And what he said this, it says that Elijah mocked him and said, "Cry aloud, for he is God," small g. "Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey. Or peradventure he's sleeping and must be awake." Now, our God's not like that. Our God neither sleeps nor slumbers, according to the Scriptures. We don't have to wake him up. He's always there. Sometimes you may call your doctor or the hospital. They may not be there, but our God is always there. And He's defined, as I said, by the Scriptures. We find something else about our God in Psalms 116. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful." Now, that's an interesting thing about the true and living God. That even though He is sovereign and He's holy and He's powerful, He's austere, but yet he still is merciful to sinners. Now that's a wonderful characteristic about such a God, how He could be patient with us. I mean, we become impatient with people around us. I've thought many times about the relationship of Jesus Christ with His apostles. And you see Him arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. and over other little things. You know, Jesus, why don't you cast fire down from heaven and destroy those people over there that don't believe like we do? And the way they behaved themselves around Jesus. But Jesus was always very patient with them, wasn't he? Verily, God manifested in the flesh. But when you read about other gods, the little g's, they're not quite that patient with people. They believe they could you could be burned up any moment by these gods who are very capricious. They change their mind from day to day. In the book of Daniel, when we found that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, they would not bow down to the golden image that was made by King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what they said. If it be so, if you're going to throw us in, they said, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Our God. My God. That's what the Bible says about this God that we believe in as Christians today. Now we find that, and I want to stay with this point this morning. Now, this is the ninth point of a false prophet and the God they represent or the God that they preach. That people are really religious by nature, aren't they? We find that people are going to worship something. It seems like that there may be some that say that they're atheists. But yet there's something, if you really begin to question that person, I love the thought that somebody said, there are no atheists in foxholes. When the bombs start dropping, they're calling on somebody. It may not be the God we believe in, but they're asking for something or somebody to deliver them. But everyone, this was mentioned at a funeral not too long ago, every human being is an eternal soul. And at death, that soul is going somewhere. No person that has ever been born in this world is going to be annihilated at death. And that's the way God made us. When he created Adam out of the dust of the earth, the Bible says that he made him an eternal soul. He breathed the breath of life into his soul. And I believe, this is my opinion, you might disagree with me on this, but I believe that since man is an eternal soul, that he knows that there's something out there greater than himself. There is some being or something out there. Now, you don't find your dogs and cats worshiping anything. They don't have an eternal soul. When an animal dies, it goes back to the dust. I think that's one of the reasons maybe NASA keeps sending rockets and shuttles up trying to find something greater than ourselves. And I want to tell them it is God that's out there that you are looking for. This is the one that's out there. But until God transforms a person and gives them spiritual life, it cannot know this creator that we believe in, that we understand is God. And so we find people worshiping something. But they know there's something beyond this life. We are eternal souls. There's something beyond this. And when you begin to discover and search out other religions of the world, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, or how you say that, whatever religion you want to, they all believe in something beyond this life. They cannot pinpoint it. That's why there's so many different opinions of it. We pinpoint it because of what the Word of God says. That one day we're going to be conform to the image of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to be raised from the grave. Our bodies will be transformed. That we will be holy and without sin in that day. Our spirit and soul are going to be reunited. We're given specifics in the Word of God. We're not just worshiping some foggy thought out there that somebody has invented. This comes from the mind of God Himself. And that's why we believe that. But until a person is given spiritual life, they cannot understand those things. And we should not be surprised that there are so many religions around us. We're living in a post-Christian nation. And we are alarmed at times at the growing number of false prophets around us. It seems that there's false religions in every town today. And we should be wise. When Jesus said there are many false prophets, I believe we're living in a day in which we're seeing the escalation of false religion and false prophets in our day. And we should be wise to it. That's why I've gone into great detail in this section of Scripture. But you can imagine the early Christians who lived in the areas of Jerusalem and Rome with the pantheon of gods that were worshipped. Even Caesar himself was exalted as a god because he was a very prominent person. Those people in those days were thought of as being gods. Caesars were gods. Some of the great soldiers that brought victory to Rome were looked at as gods. But our God is in the heavens, isn't he? He's not down here. Now, Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you want to turn there, it's verses 5 through 7. And he makes a mention of all the false gods in that day. Because if you recall, the early Christians faced a lot of people in their families. When they became Christians, there were people in their own families that were still worshiping these false gods and bowing down to them. And I believe we're going to see more of that in our society as time goes on. But he says in verse 5, he says, "For though," 1 Corinthians 8 and 5, "for though there be that are called gods," little g, "whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many," which he talks about those that are named as such, "but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And notice this next statement. "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as if it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." He's talking about when somebody offered something to a false god and people eating the meat that was offered to the false god. But what I'm after here is, he said, in every man is not that knowledge. Not everybody has the knowledge of this God that we believe in today. We take it for granted as Christians that that knowledge is there, but it is not. And until we present this person with this God, we don't really know whether they have a spirit that's abiding within them that they can receive this kind of knowledge. Even in 2 Timothy, Paul writes that there are those ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I realize that in Christianity today, there are many that say if you'll just get the gospel before everybody, anybody can come to the knowledge of the truth. But Paul says not every man can. Not everybody can understand about this God. And a person who is dead in trespasses and in sins cannot possibly understand of this God that we're speaking about this morning. God must regenerate that person, give them spiritual life, that they can then understand the Scriptures and about this God. During this time of the year, there's a song I always love. I don't understand many of the words to it. The name of the song is Feliz Navidad. Now, you know, Jose Feliciano sings that song. I only know 8 words in that song. "I want to wish you a Merry Christmas." The rest of it, I don't know. It sounds great. It's a wonderful tune. But the reason I don't understand it is because I don't speak Spanish. But that's the reason some cannot understand the principles that you and I talk about from this book. They can't speak the language. They're not born again. The Spirit of God is not within them. That's a simple concept, but it's taught all through the Scriptures. "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man is a person dead in trespasses and in sins. And that's why we believe in this church that a person who is born again has done so by the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. Not by me preaching or anybody believing something, but by what God does. And when he gives that person life, then they can understand spiritual things. Dead person can understand anything. And I'm making this point this morning because I want people to understand one of the primary reasons there are so many religions in the world. Now, I'm not saying that every person in one of those religions does not have spiritual life. Don't get me wrong there. But I'm saying that there are those that cannot understand about our God. And so, being religious by nature, they invent their own God. And that's why I said all of that for that final little statement there. Now, we've talked about our God, that He is sovereign, that He is holy, righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. But what about some of the gods that we hear about so frequently today? Do you know about those gods? And if you were to the false prophet, as I said, they're known by the God that they represent. So that might be a good question to ask somebody. What is the God that you represent? When we first began to hear about the Muslim extremist in our country, we learned a little bit about their God. I didn't know anything about their God. I didn't even know that the religion was called Islam. That's the name of their religion. And this morning I'm not here to run down anybody that may be involved in that religion. I'm just comparing here today. And this, again, can be found in Wikipedia. But we learned that the motivation of their God that gave them, or the terrorists, encouragement to fly jet planes in the buildings. We found that if they die in a holy war, they receive riches and beautiful women. And I thought, well, that sounds like Hollywood to me. I don't know, but somewhat of the same thought. How does that compare to the heaven that we believe in? We're indwelt righteousness. In Wikipedia, I read this. It said a Palestinian religious leader explained that this is authentic Islam, whose purpose is to fill Muslims with a desire for paradise. They said that Muhammad has said that there is a palace of pearls in paradise, and in it 70 courts of rubies. Each court, there are 70 houses of green emerald stones. Every house, 70 beds. On every bed, 70 mattresses of every color, and every mattress, a woman. 72 dark-eyed virgins in paradise. And the writing of Muhammad is intended to fill the Muslims with a desire for paradise, to be worthy of it, because only three dwell there: the prophets, the righteous, and the martyrs for Allah. And so they are told that if their life is taken in a holy war, then they receive all of those things: the women, the riches, the palace. And I guess, you know, life goes on there like it does down here, except you've got all those other things. Even we learned during the loss here in America that their mothers actually celebrated their sons' death as weddings, even stating that their sons' motivation to fight Israel and be killed was to reach paradise and marry the dark-eyed virgins. And so that's from their own religion. Now, I brought that out to you, not for a reason, because I want you to think about what is stated there concerning what they believe in and the way they see heaven. Now, how do you see heaven this morning? I imagine that every Christian has thought about heaven. They've thought about what it's going to be like when they get there. I've heard a lot of discussions among Christians about what heaven's going to be like. Will we know people? Will we know ourselves? Are there really streets of gold? All of those things that Christians talk about. We read in the scriptures about heaven. And we find that the Bible does give us some information about heaven and what it's going to be like. We understand that I believe the Bible does teach us that we will know who we are, obviously. How would I know I was there if I did not know who I was? We're not going to be little spirits floating around up there, these little things that have energy and zipping around from place to place, not knowing who we are, but yet perfectly happy. How could I be happy if I didn't know who I was, that I was happy? I mean, you start delving into it. Well, if I know who I am, obviously I should know other people who are there. Heaven is a place. And we know that we will be made righteous and that we will be without sin. That's a wonderful thought about heaven itself, is the knowing that I could be there without sin. And we will be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the redeemed family of God in heaven. That's what the scriptures teach us. You compare that to a thought that we've just given you on their God and their heaven. How different that is, isn't it? It's quite different. In 2 Peter chapter 3, here's what Peter writes about heaven. He talks about the day when the Lord comes back will be as a thief in the night. He says, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so we know that there's going to be global warming then for sure. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening into the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. And here's the part I wanted. He says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the heaven that we're looking for. We're not looking for a heaven that has material things in it or the fulfillment of carnal lust. We are looking for a heaven where there is righteousness to be found. And to me, I can't think of a better place than that. I was looking in Wikipedia concerning the Mormons and their God. Their God is not God because he was a creator, but because he had the greatest intelligence. So their God is almost brought down to human form, except that he's just smarter than everybody else. He didn't create anything. And they taught that the celestial kingdom is divided into three places. And some people will be exalted to a higher place than others. And maybe depending upon the good works you do down here, you'll be in a higher place in heaven when you get there. I mean, that's just works itself. And I always think to myself, when people talk about being in a higher place in heaven, or maybe having a bigger crown in heaven than somebody else, I always think about some of those little kids I saw in the Philippines that maybe died of rotavirus, one of the most deadly diseases in the whole world, taking the lives of millions of children. How is that little child going to get a big crown? They never got to go to church. They never got to hear the gospel proclaimed. They didn't have a chance to go out and do great things for God. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever abases himself shall be exalted. We don't climb up a ladder in the Christian church. Whoever is great among you, he becomes your servant according to the scriptures. But according in their religion, you move up this ladder. I remember being here one night and this preacher was talking about crowns. And there's a lot of thought about crowns in Christian circles today about people getting these crowns. And I really don't know where that comes from. But he was talking about being in heaven and his brothers being up there in heaven with him. And he said, you know, if my brothers were up there and I had this big crown and one of my brothers was over here and he just had a little bitty crown, he said, you know what I'd do? I'd give my big crown to my brother and let him have it. And I thought, well, you know, that's kind of the way Christ was, wasn't it? I mean, he lowered himself to come and die upon a cross for us. He wasn't walking around with any earthly crown or trying to say, tell people the great things he had done. He just claimed who he was. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4, this may be where some people get that. It says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto them that love his appearing. So when Jesus Christ comes back, everybody that loves his appearing, that loves seeing him come, there's going to be a crown. But it's not going to be a crown of gold. It's not going to be a crown that you can even see on top of somebody's head. That crown is righteousness. It is being made righteous without our sin anymore. It's just a reference to something that God is going to transform us into. And James 1 and 12, James writes, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Again, a crown is mentioned, but it's not anything on anybody's head. As a matter of fact, that crown is actually spoken of as something that we obtain in this life. It has to do with the aura of a person or the crown of life or the righteousness that a person sees in another person. And so we see everywhere in the scripture it talks about a crown. It's not talking about something that we're going to have in heaven. One place in Revelation it talks about the elders having a crown. And what did they do with it? They threw it at the feet of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's worthy, my friends. And when we get to glory, none of us are going to be up there parading around with a bigger crown than somebody else. Jesus Christ will receive all the honor and glory in heaven. Well, I'm dwelling quite a bit on this one point here this morning. I guess I need to move on. Let me move on to the 10th mark this morning. We want to finish that this morning. It's a very short commentation on one other mark of a false prophet, and it's by their way of salvation. By their way of salvation. Now, I know that there's a lot of differences in Christianity concerning how people are saved. So I'm not saying that anybody that would agree with us or that people are false prophets. I know that people disagree on some things, and they're sincere in it. They love Jesus Christ. But I can tell you this. If somebody asks you to fly a jet plane into a building or blow yourself up to get to heaven, that's a dead giveaway, isn't it? I mean, you'd pretty well know that this certainly can't be right. Or to kill other people to get into heaven. Remember, Jesus commanded Peter to put his sword away. He said, put your sword away, Peter. You've cut off the high priest, one of the servants of the high priest's ear. We don't need the sword here. That's not going to gain you anything in the kingdom. You know, really, though, when you stop and think about it, if anybody asks me to do anything, that I'm going to get to heaven by doing anything, what is it that I can possibly do? The scriptures tell me that all of my righteousness are as filthy rags before God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not pleased with my good works or something good I might do. But what it means is if I were to take a good work of mine and offer it to God and say, God, here is this good work that I'm going to use to pay for my sin and get myself to heaven, then it becomes the filthy rag. Because God will accept nothing but the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for my sins. And so I understand then that there is nothing I can do. If somebody tells me to do like Dorothy did in The Wizard of Oz and click my heels 3 times and turn around and I'm going to wind up in heaven or Oz or back home, I know that cannot be right. My faith is in the finished works of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If He didn't do the work of salvation upon the cross to deliver me from the wrath to come, I can add nothing to it. I find my conscience is relieved there, that I can fully trust Him. And my belief in Him is the evidence that I do belong to Him. I love Him because He first loved me. He gave me a life that I can believe in Him, that I can trust in Him. And by that, I believe that I will truly be with Him one day. And if I'm let down by that, so be it. I find my peace in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the method of salvation, and I'm not going to go into the methods of salvation of other people crawling to Mecca, or people that are having to do certain things and reach certain positions in their life in other religions. But we understand that Christ, He's done it all. Jesus paid it all. That's what the words of the song. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. That's my faith. That's what I believe in. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, Christian songs express that, don't they? I mean, you read the words to those songs, and people sing those songs. And their doctrine. They may sing the song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But you must do something on top of that. Jesus Christ did not make salvation a possibility. It was not a prerequisite to salvation. The cross was not. What Jesus Christ did was sufficient according to the Father. And we believe that he paid it for us. Now, let me just go to a couple more points. I'll be through this morning. Why are false prophets so successful? I asked that question to myself when I was going through here. I thought, well, why is it that they can be so successful? I guess that one of the reasons is because Christians are very generous people. We love people. We want to be generous to the neighbors and people around us that might believe some other way. We have hope for everybody. But we are probably more generous at times than what we should be. The second reason is because a person who is unregenerate or dead in trespasses and in sins cannot discern truth. False prophet can bring something before them, take them to a place, and they say, well, you know, this looks like a pretty good place. I think I'll hang around here. But yet, they don't understand. And they are very clever. Very, very clever. That's why Jesus Christ said, beware. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. They're going to appear like a righteous person. They're going to carry your Bible with them. But you had better beware. Let me close this morning with a thought that when I was studying this series of messages on false prophets and posed the question to you, what are the consequences of false prophet? Suppose that you had been seduced by a false prophet. Somebody knocked on your door and you said, you know, that sounds pretty good. You go to the false prophet's church and you become one of their proselytes. What can they do? When I was reading Pink is interesting to read. He made this comment, and I totally disagree with it. He said that if a person follows a false prophet, then they're going to hell. Yeah, that's what he said. And now when you analyze all that, if you'll stop and think with me this morning, I want you to think this through because this is important. If you think that through logically to the very end, then you would have to say that by a doctrine, a person gets to heaven. That's the logical conclusion. Because he said that if you follow a false prophet, then you believed a false doctrine and you're going to hell because you believed false doctrine. Well, we know that doctrine doesn't get anybody to heaven, does it? It's a person that gets people to heaven. And the Lord's people can be deceived just like anybody else. I remember the story of this person told about a Methodist that died and went to heaven. And so St. Peter was showing the Methodist around heaven. I don't know if we have any Methodists here today or not, but this is not a slam against Methodists. It's, you could use any religion here. But anyway, they were showing the Methodist around heaven, and they went past a room in heaven. And St. Peter said, be very quiet when you walk past this room. So they tiptoed past this room. And when they got past it, the Methodist turned around and asked St. Peter, why do we have to be so quiet when we walk past that room? And St. Peter turned to the Methodist and said, well, the Baptists are in there. They think they're the only ones up here. So we don't want to upset them. So, you know, isn't that true, though, that some people think that their religion are the only ones that's going to make it? That if you believe something different than somebody else, you cannot possibly be a child of God. And that's what Pink thought. If you didn't believe exactly the way he believed it, there's no way you're going to heaven. And after I read his comments, I thought, well, I'm not going to make it because I sure don't believe everything he said. And I thought, well, if I were to turn that around on him, he's not going to make it because he doesn't believe everything I believe. You know, I can't really find two preachers that agree on everything anyway. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that's sufficient evidence that you're going to be with God in glory one day. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, writes John. Belief is your evidence. It's not a condition you must meet. But if people are going to get there by a doctrine or a creed or an ordinance, then there's only going to be one flavor of Christians that's ever going to see God in glory one day. Because every Christian church has a different theology. And a lot of it differs on the method of salvation. Most Christians will agree when it comes to practical godliness, how that we should live our lives. But we find that most Christian churches differ on the method of salvation. A lot of them differ in their way of worship, or maybe some of the ordinances of the churches concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. But salvation really is at the heart of it. And to me, there's really only two methods of salvation. One is salvation by grace, and the other is by different works that different churches prescribe. So that's what I believe the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." So you can search the Scriptures. And you can memorize Scriptures. You can quote Scriptures. But they will not give you eternal life. But they do testify of the one that gives eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. I thought about this. Believing the correct doctrine will get a person to heaven is like me buying the blueprints to a house and believing that since I own the blueprints, I now own a house. Well, obviously I don't. I've just got the